Father, thank you for feeding us with your true words that are spirit and life. And I thank you that as we're going through, the Holy Spirit's going to be applying things differently to different people as we have need, because you love us. So Lord, we're just going through step by step some of your word this morning, and I pray that you would inspire us and help us to see things truly, and to be able to apply it as well to where we're at in our lives, Lord. This is a gift, and thank you that we can ask you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are beginning a walkthrough of the book of Galatians. And I may break it up in the summer. I'm not sure if we'll go straight through, but we'll see how it goes. For today, though, we're going to read the first sections bit by bit, and we'll take a look at the context and the meaning of what the Lord is speaking through Paul. And then we will end with 5 points of application from today. So we are in Galatians, starting at the very beginning of the letter. And here we go. Paul, an apostle. I'm pausing there. So who here knows the story of Paul? I should see most hands, I think. You'll remember he was Saul, and he hated the church, and he's going to get into that. But then he took on the name Paul, which means small one, when he was ministering to the gospel. And here he actually introduces himself not as Paul of Tarsus, but Paul an apostle. He's giving his role and his title in his introduction to the letter. An apostle simply means a special messenger or a delegate. It's like an ambassador. But if I said to Matt Schultz, Matt, could you please go tell the people downstairs that, I don't know, we have coffee up here? I don't know. What would I tell you? But I could appoint Matt to give the message to somebody downstairs. Then he would be my apostle for that moment. In the scriptures, though, the word apostle came to have a special meaning because Jesus selected 12 guys and he called them his apostles. You are my special messengers. Now, does anybody know when did Paul receive his special calling from Jesus to be an apostle? On the road to Damascus. Yes, exactly. We'll get there. And this is what he wants to distinguish at the beginning of his letter. He goes on to say, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's because the word apostle could be used for people who were not sent by Jesus, but just people. They could be sent by a church, for instance. So if a church sent a special messenger to another church, or as a missionary to somewhere else, to preach, to plant churches, they could be called apostles. This is likely the case with Paul's friends that he mentions. Well, he says hello to them in Romans 16. He says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So he uses the word apostles, but they weren't part of the 12, right? Andronicus and Junia, that's pretty much the only time we hear of them. So he's just saying that they are people who are special messengers, probably of a specific church. But Paul wants to distinguish a difference between his apostleship and any other generic apostleship here. It's not an apostleship from people. He has authority from Jesus Christ himself. Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, gave him direct knowledge of the gospel, and later on a vision of heaven. And these things Paul is going to describe later on. But this is a really important distinction for Paul. Through the whole letter, he's saying, I have authority from Christ. I'm not just coming to you from me or from some other person. And that's a really important question, because this decides who gets to say what the true gospel is. Like, what if Jesse just started preaching the gospel? It was a little different than Paul's. And, well, how do we know that Jesse's any different than Paul? They're both men. Or it could be any other person. Paul the apostle is saying, I have this authority from Christ. I'm an apostle of Christ. And that's how I'm bringing you this message. And that's why, he says, I have the authority to preach it. And it's the gospel. That's it. I love what he puts next, though. And all the brothers and sisters with me. So he's writing this message, and through the book you'll see he's defending his authority from Christ to preach the gospel. And yet when he writes the letter, he's like, but I'm part of a family. I'm part of a family. We're sending this letter. I'm using my authority to build you up. But we're a family here. It's a beautiful expression, actually. Just in the minutiae of how he talks, he wouldn't leave out the brothers and sisters that he's with. They're part of it too. We're a family. And so he says to the churches in Galatia. There it is. Now the churches in Galatia, I'd like to show you a map here. If you look at the top middle, you'll see a province that's labeled Galatia. And it is to the northwest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's at the very bottom of this map in Palestine. And so when Paul set out on his first missionary journey, he set out from Antioch, which is at the top right of the map. And they sailed through Cyprus, the island there. And they came up into the province of Lycia. And that's where John Mark left him. We can get into that another time. But he ended up leaving their mission at that point. They went on to another town that was called Antioch. It's called Pisidian Antioch, in the top left. Then they went down through Iconium, then Lystra, and Derbe. At Derbe, they stayed for a while, and then they turned around, and they came right back. And they went back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then down to return to Antioch again. And it was a strengthening mission on the way back. On the way there, they had been preaching and making disciples, baptizing people, teaching them, showing them how to live. And when they came back, it was strengthening and appointing elders. So he's writing to these churches in Galatia. It's probably these four in particular. There could be a few others. But he meant for this letter to go to everybody that was in that area. So that's Galatia. And this is his greeting. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, all that we've seen so far, everything on this slide, that's the standard greeting format for letters at the time. So they would introduce themselves. So first we got Paul. This is from Paul. And then to the churches of Galatia. And then the greeting. So he says grace and peace. And he sneaks in, not so subtly, a summary of the gospel into his greeting. But if it had been a normal letter, he could have just said kyrene, like peace to you, or joy, or however you translate the word. So he's making use of this greeting format to kind of introduce his letter. And he's introducing the gospel. It's a beautiful little summary of the gospel. Jesus Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for sins so that we could be rescued by God's will. Everything's there. But having blessed them with this greeting, Paul is about to now launch into a huge rebuke. Because some people had heard his gospel, and they were leaving it. And so this is what he says. We'll read a few verses this time. "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, Some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. What's Paul's main point here? There is one gospel, and Paul's is it. And it's the same gospel as the other apostles as well. Anything contrary to what he was preaching, it's fake, it's useless, it's cursed, because it will bring death. What else can we see here? We see Paul's dismay, right? He is grieved. And he's astonished. He can't believe it. I can't believe it. I was just there. And now you're listening to this other gospel. Why would you believe something different right away? We also see Paul give his diagnosis of why this is happening. He does understand why it's happening. It's because people are trying to do it to them. There would be people following Paul's preaching journey, trying to change what he said. Some people are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, he says. Now, why would they do that? We'll see the answer to that later on in this letter. But for now, I want to point out something else, and that is that these same people who are twisting the gospel, changing it a bit, they're also slandering Paul. You know that guy, Paul, you heard the gospel from? Got to watch out for that guy. They were slandering him, and they were saying, he's trying to please people. He's just trying to make you happy with his gospel. But he's not bringing you the full truth. They would say that. And we know that this is the case because the next sentence that Paul writes defends himself against that lie. And he says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And the force of Paul's argument here is, okay, these people are saying that my teaching is just to please people because I give them a break or an easier lifestyle for Gentiles. And you can understand why they might say that, because Paul was saying things, for example, like, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Do I have this one? No. So that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying, we're made righteous by faith, not by keeping the law. The law helped us to see how much we sin, and God's grace keeps increasing to cover our sin, no matter how many laws we break or have broken. And so people would say things like, well, Paul, that's a blank check. Then, like, we can go sin, and God's grace will increase. They pushed it farther than that in Romans. We know from Romans that that's not the conclusion that actually follows logically, but you can understand why people would accuse Paul of making it easier for the Gentiles. They don't have to follow the rules anymore. You're just trying to please the Gentiles, Paul. That was their argument. And Paul, because he was so adamant about this, righteousness is by faith. It's not by keeping the works of the law. He was actually teaching people not to keep the law in certain circumstances. Circumcision, food restrictions, instructions for certain festivals. He was teaching about how to associate with Gentiles. That was different too. Someone who spent their whole life, a Jew, right, keeping the law, trying to follow God's law, they come to Christ and they see Paul just telling the Gentiles, you don't have to worry about that anymore. They're like, what? What have we been doing this whole time? And it is different. It was such a huge paradigm shift for them. So they were accusing him of making life easy for the Gentiles and just pleasing them. So how is Paul proving them wrong? The accusation is, you're just trying to please people. How does he prove them wrong? He's like, if anybody preaches a gospel different than mine, let them be under God's curse. It's like, see, I'm pleasing people. I'm just cursing some people right now. Am I pleasing them? No, I'm definitely not. If his aim was to coddle people and make the gospel feel warm and fuzzy, then he wouldn't be rebuking like this. He was teaching the gospel not because it was easier for Gentiles, but because he was serving the truth that Christ told him to preach. And so that's how he proves that he's not just people-pleasing. He's obeying his calling, apostle of Jesus Christ. So now we get into the next section. The next section is Paul explaining how his gospel came from Christ. How did he receive it? How is it not just from his own mind or learned from some other person? So he lays out the story of how the gospel was revealed to him as evidence. He wants people to know that his gospel was revealed, not just lifted from other preachers, and then the listeners can have more confidence in his message. They can set aside the suspicion they might have of Paul that was planted by these other teachers, and they can trust his motives. So this is a bit of a longer section because he's laying out kind of the whole story of how he received the gospel. So we're going to read through it and then take a look at a few points from that section. All right. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went into Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So Paul has told the story now of how God gave him the gospel. And he's actually focusing on history quite a bit, right? He's like, this happened, then this happened. Then 3 years later, this happened. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants them to understand, I didn't go study with somebody. The most he had was 2 weeks with Peter. And he saw James, the brother of the Lord as well. So here's the main points he makes. First of all, he heard, people had heard about his previous way of life in Judaism. He was a persecutor of the church, one of the worst. And so, how does somebody like that change? It takes something really phenomenal, an encounter with God. So he's saying that that encounter, that switch that took place in my life, it should be evidence to you that something happened. That corroborates the story that I have told you about seeing Christ Jesus myself. You heard about the way I was. Second thing, the way he received the message was direct, and once he got it, he just went off into Arabia for 3 years. So he wasn't sitting under a teacher during that time. He had received the gospel from Jesus. I imagine he was also studying the word because of how much he uses the Old Testament in preaching the gospel after this point as well. It was 3 years. Thirdly, he had a very late connection with the church at Jerusalem. So he says 14 years. He went up to Jerusalem. That was the first time he had any significant connection with the apostles that were preaching this message. The most he had had was with Peter. And even at that point, and this will be relevant later on in Galatians, the apostles didn't make him circumcise his companion, Titus. And he's going to get into circumcision more, but the point is that if things had been really important, if it was really important to follow the law as a Christian, then the apostles, if Paul is meeting with them in this prominent way, they would have expected Titus to get it done, right? But they didn't. So he's offering that as evidence as well. Like, my teaching is not off from what they're saying, and more so than that. Number four, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Like, we're in this together. You're going to make your mission the Gentiles. We're making our mission the Jews. But we're preaching the same gospel, and we're under the same grace of God. So Paul has given really powerful evidence for his receiving the gospel separately from the apostles, but having it confirmed that it's the same thing. The apostles got it from Jesus while he was here on earth, and then just after his resurrection. And Paul got it directly from Jesus by revelation. So what can we learn from all of this? We're reading this. How can we put these things into practice in our own lives? Well, I think first, This demonstrates Paul's commitment, and we talked about this last week. He is so committed to magnifying God's power in the gospel through that simple proclamation of the message, right? Tell the gospel, give a demonstration of the Spirit and power, and then people will trust in the power of God rather than in clever words, right? We saw that in the story of Dit, who was in Pakistan. And this passion of Paul's to prove that the gospel came directly from God, it connects to that. So he's saying, I'm not just passing on something I heard. This is straight from God, and it comes with power. It's the same kind of authority the apostles had. They were with Jesus for his whole ministry and heard the good news of the kingdom directly from him. So, this authority, as it applies to us now, it's one of the reasons why we trust the Bible. The apostles had that message. Paul had it. The 12 had it. We can trust the Bible. Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles all spoke of the writings as God's inspired word. But we also know that Jesus appointed the apostles to be the ones who would communicate that message authoritatively. And those are the main reasons that give us confidence that this message is true. Now, we don't often think about issues like, which books should be in the Bible? When's the last time you considered that? You opened your Bible and you're like, huh, wonder if there should be something else in here. Maybe we missed one. But we don't spend lots of time doing that, right? But the early church actually had to. Because there wasn't a definitive decision made by the apostles. They were writing letters. They acknowledged that they were scripture. But they didn't leave us a list. Is this really from Paul? They got a letter from another church. It says it was written by Paul, but it was a copy. How do we know this is from Paul? Do we trust the messengers who brought this copy to us? Does this line up with what they said last time? Is there signature on the manuscript? Could we go see the original? Now, Paul mentions the way his writing looks at least 5 times in the New Testament. So this was important for him. He's like, this is how I sign my name. Then you can know it's from me. The careful consideration of the church and then other churches confirming with them as time went on, that was how the church decided definitively which books were genuine and had authority from the apostles. This process was described by Ray Hoover in 1992, and this is what he said about it. He said, the first list of canonical books that names the same 27 writings found in our New Testament, it appears in the Easter letter of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, in 367 AD. He names them in a different order, to be sure. Even so, the first list that agrees with ours was a long time in coming. By the time of Athanasius, or shortly before, the church had reached an informal consensus about most of the writings to be included in the New Testament. In fact, agreement on much of the list had been reached more than a century earlier, and the process of forming that canon had begun even earlier. So we are resting on the work of the Holy Spirit through the early church because they had to consider these things. Was Paul authoritative or not? Was this letter from James, or did somebody else just write James on it and then send it to the church and be like, ha, my teaching's being accepted? There were a lot of people trying to do that kind of thing. So it took some time, especially because they were spread out over such a wide geographic area. But by 367, they had drawn all of these things together, carefully considered, and made a decision. And we rest on that. We can see the work of God through that process, and we can also see the beauty of what God's done in creating the New Testament. The more than a millennia of time that it's been since then have only confirmed that their selections were guided by God. Paul's report as well and it was confirmed by others, of how he received the message, it's another important piece of evidence. So this is the first point of application for us in reading all of this. So we don't have to go through all of the discernment that the early church had to, but we can trust God's word through Paul. And we can trust the power of God to work through it when we share it. What else can we learn and apply? I'll say four more things. Number two, we can imitate Paul's attitude. Paul had this apostolic authority to preach, correct people, rebuke. He was writing scripture. But he doesn't give himself the glory for this. Listen to what he says. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's nothing of Paul in there in terms of initiative. It's like God set me apart. When he was pleased to reveal Christ in me, then I started doing it. He's really giving the glory to God. He was a blasphemous and murderous opponent of the gospel, but God had chosen him from his mother's womb. He only has the role that he has because of God's grace and appointment, which occurred before he was born. And Paul wrote such significant parts of God's word. They're the scriptures. But he doesn't puff out his chest. Yeah, I'm a scripture writer. He gives all of the credit to the Lord. So he's exercising authority with no attitude. I think that's a really healthy way for us to consider our own salvation and the role that we have, the giftings that we have. Anything that we do, we can say, when God was pleased to show me grace, I started doing stuff. But it's the power of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2. Thirdly, I think we can take up Paul's zeal and passion for preserving the message of the gospel. Listen to what he says here in verses 4 and 5. This matter, about circumcision, arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. On certain issues that determine whether someone's saved or not, like if there's a teaching, and if you believe this teaching, you'll be saved or not saved if you don't. We can't give in. There can't be any compromise between a life and death option. It's heaven if you believe it. It's hell if you don't believe it. So we can't waffle. And so for Paul, on these issues that were life and death, heaven and hell, joy or condemnation, he's like, we didn't give in for a moment, and it's for your sake. Because if you believe this, it's fatal. I think we could take some of that zeal onto ourselves. And we need to understand, what are the critical issues? Where do I need to not give in for a moment, not one inch of ground? And to be really solid on that. The issue that Paul was dealing with of circumcision really had to do with, what are you trusting for salvation? And so he'll get into that later. It's easy to be quiet, and it's easy to waffle, but it's love to speak the truth with kindness, grace, and steely resolve. That's the only loving path, is to tell the truth. Fourth, I think we can be careful, like Paul, not to be afraid of people or treat them with favoritism because of their role or their reputation. I was thinking about this. He said, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. You have to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Yes, he spent 2 weeks with Peter. He just went and had a vacation there, I guess. Met James. That was the only interaction he had. 14 years after he is preaching the gospel, now he's in the same room with all of the elders of the church. He's been going for 14 years. That's double how long I've been here at Faith. And it's like, well, you might be thinking, oh, I'm in trouble now. Like maybe I haven't been saying the right thing. What are they going to say? There could be some stress or nervousness that would rise up, but he didn't let it. He was solid and secure in what he knew. He knew his message was from God by revelation. And he went there to confirm with them, not because he needed their approval. He says, I went up because of a revelation. So God had instructed him, it's time to go and interact with those elders in Jerusalem. And in the end, what happened? Well, he was powerfully vindicated. They didn't add anything to his message, and they said, we're on the same mission. You go to those Gentiles. If Paul had been a pretender, or if he just wanted fame and to be known and to have his teaching rise to the top, do you think he would have waited 14 years to go get the endorsement of the apostles? If that's what he wanted, he would have done it a lot sooner and try and weasel his way in. But he didn't, because he knew this is the message. It was accurate and it was the full thing. May God make us care only for what he thinks. Amen? And not what others think, even when they're influential. Finally, I think that we can remember to keep our priorities in line with God's priorities. Listen again to what the apostles asked of Paul when they met. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Essentially, they were saying, Paul, God has given you the same gospel, and he's given you this mission of reaching the Gentiles. So while you're off saving the nations, please don't forget to take care of your own nation and your own people who are poor. There was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem at the time. And Paul was eager to do this. And we know he followed through. If you remember in the New Testament, Paul was collecting to bring a gift of donations back to the poor in Jerusalem, and he went there and delivered it by hand. So even in the churches he planted, he would share with them, this is the gospel, and this is the story of the Jewish nation, and how the Messiah rose out of it, and you're believing it now. Isn't it amazing? And if you've received these spiritual blessings from the Jews, I want to tell you about some of the poor people there right now, and how you could make an impact in their lives. Like he was on mission with the gospel, but also instructing them, you need to be generous and show your generosity. Here's a great place to do it, the poor, who are in the same city where Jesus was killed. So, and he did it. We might have grand aspirations of discipleship and multiplying, church planting, culture impacting, but what about taking care of people who need extra mundane care? What about just providing food and relationship to people who probably won't help much to expand the kingdom? People will know that we're Jesus' disciples by our love, not by our growth. By our expansion. God gives the growth. We do the loving. We obey him. We make disciples. But disciples are people that care for the poor around them. And we know this. You guys know this. But we need a reminder, and we need to make sure that we're on board with his priorities, just like Paul was. It's funny because you translate Paul and you think it's kind of like he was a parachurch missions agency and a church planting agency at the same time. He'd go in, plant the gospel, and then he'd be collecting donations. He did it all. It was his love that compelled him. So we're at the end. I just want to review the five ways that we can apply this beginning of Galatians to our lives. First, we can trust God's words through his apostles. Second, we should imitate Paul's humble attitude about his role. We can also imitate his zeal for preserving the message of the gospel. We can refuse to be afraid of people who have position and status, but to see people through God's eyes. And fifth, we can remember the poor. Remember, Jesus said, "Whatever you have done for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me." And may God just make us effective in applying these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul. He suffered a lot of things, and you gave him a passion for the church, so he was willing to do that. And we're just so thankful that you provided all that you did through his life and through all the things that he suffered, but he persevered in faith, and now we're reading it 2,000 years later. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for the roles that you've given us. And I do pray, Lord, that we would not forget the poor. This summer, especially as we're taking holidays, which is right to do, Lord, but give us attitude, a humble attitude of servanthood, and give us eyes to see how we can be serving, even with simple words and actions, and bringing people along so that we're genuinely loving. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace to you.